Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, as we bow before you now, we acknowledge that you are Lord alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth that's and all that's in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. And you have also, Lord, called us to yourself and given us a covenant. You've become our God and made us your people. And yet we know that we have turned away from you. We have rebelled against you. We have, Lord, acted in ways that were not proper. We have sinned against you. And that's why we seek you once again in prayer to ask for your mercy. We're thankful, Lord, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the fact that he came for us, that he bore away the sin of your people. And we pray for us as a congregation, as all those, Lord, who have been like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. Lord, that you would look upon us with your mercy and grace and forgive us of our sins. Thank you, too, for this passage that we'll be looking at shortly as we continue in our series through Genesis. We pray for your blessing upon the reading and proclamation of your word this day, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would give, Lord, a rich measure of your Holy Spirit, that you would be with your servant as he proclaims that word in truth. We thank you for the grace that shines even through judgment for sin, as we'll be seeing. We pray that that would be evident this morning as we consider our place in your sight. And so, Father, hear us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles now and let us turn to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6, and you'll find that on pages 6 and 7 of your pew Bible. We'll read the entire chapter, and that will also be our text for this morning. Genesis chapter 6, looking last week at chapter 5, we saw the godly line of Seth, the so-called line of Christ, the one where Christ was born from. Now we see what continues from there. Hear now God's word. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, again, our text is Genesis chapter 6 as we continue in our series through Genesis 1 to 11. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning as we'll be looking at that chapter. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Sunday school is often where we hear this story. At home, we have a little toy ark for little animals to go inside, and perhaps you have had something like that yourselves, or children's card books. And yet Noah's Ark is not a cute story about animals entering a cute little boat along with Noah and his sons while they bob up and down on the water, the way that it is often presented in children's stories. This part of God's word should bring an honest heart searching. It should also bring tears to our eyes as we consider the Lord's wrath against the wicked, because it tells us that at the end of time, there will be a judgment. When it comes to the Bible, we find that the doctrine of God's judgment is very clear. There are over 20 words in the Old Testament that are used to express the Lord's perfect wrath. These occur several times throughout it. But of course, it's also found in the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself was not afraid to speak of it, but spoke of it very boldly. He warned against the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the fires of hell, and the unquenchable fire and the undying worm. He spoke in a parable how he, the Son of God, would come one day on the throne of judgment, separating the sheep and the goats, and saying to those on his left, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels." So what does this teaching of God's wrath have to do with Noah's ark? Well, very simply, God's word teaches us that the destruction of the ancient world with a flood is a warning or a prototype of the final judgment. Those who today deny the fact that there was a worldwide flood do so because they want to deny a literal hell. They don't want to face their sins. They refuse to believe in a God who holds men responsible for their wicked actions. They do exactly what 2 Peter 3 predicts about them, that there will be scoffers in this last day who will question everything about the Lord's return, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And yet, congregation, sin is something that has to be judged. God's coming judgment is not something about which we rejoice over. It's something that we lament over. We can never deny the truth about God's judgment, but it should make us respond with a godly repentance and also a humble dependence on the Lord. And therefore, let's consider this prototype of the final judgment so that none of us would perish, but as 2 Peter 3 says, that we be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider the word of the Lord then under the theme, God's grief over man. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, God insulted. Secondly, God intervened. And then lastly, God instructs. Let's first of all look at this point about God being insulted. There are several points that come out in this passage with respect to this. We first see how wickedness spread in verses 1 to 4. These verses are usually interpreted in two different ways, since there's a great deal of speculation as to what they are addressing. And the first view is that the fallen angels, so-called the sons of God, had relations with women, the daughters of men. It's based on a very old Jewish interpretation. It doesn't, however, fit the context, because the flood is not against angels, is it? It's against who? It's against humankind. The interpretation also contradicts what Jesus said about angels not given to marriage. They are not able to procreate. For these passages that are harder to understand, it's important that we compare Scripture with Scripture in order to understand what is said. And the phrase sons of God is sometimes used to speak of the elect, as it does in Romans chapter 8. It's also used to designate those who were part of the church by name and those who are set apart from the world. God's word speaks of those who are sons, but who are really wolves within the fold, who show by their actions that they really don't belong to the Lord. And we can see this more clearly from the context. As Genesis 4 gives us the descendants of Cain, the men who had no claim to the church and were not found in the line of Christ. And so the sons of God here were those who were of the line of promise, who had the name of the Lord, and were named among the saints. They married the daughters of men, those who were ungodly, and they lived in sin. That is the most common way that it has been held to, and the way that we're to understand it. Rather than marrying women who were faithful to the Lord, Seth's descendants chose to marry pagan women because they were beautiful. In other words, they intermarried with unbelievers. And that's a very strong warning to us, again, to you, especially young people, as God's word does speak very clearly about not being unequally yoked. We have to be very careful about those who we choose to be our spouse and not making the mistake of being unequally yoked. The scriptures are clear. Those who love the Lord must not marry pagans or those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, because unbelief and idolatry is going to turn you away. We see that time and time again in the scriptures. And here we see it very clearly that this was the problem. And that brings us to verse 4. And again, a great deal of discussion has come from deciding who these giants were. It's the word Nephilim in verse 4 there. Some believe that the Nephilim, the giants, were half angels and half human beings because they were offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And of course, again, this is very absurd. This word in the Bible is used to describe how large humans were, especially in describing the giants of the land of Canaan. They're in the land of Canaan at the time of Joshua. These were probably men of renown because of their strength, mighty men or kings of great power, tyrants, who were thought to administer justice but claimed themselves as gods and were very violent. What are they known for? Well, they, as well as all men, were known for their wickedness. Verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. They were not just sinful occasionally. No, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That means that he commonly thought up of ways to disobey God. We get a better picture of that wickedness in verses 11 to 13. There we see that men were violent. Verse 12 says that God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's the word that God uses to describe us, corrupt. It doesn't mean that we were weakened by the fall into sin. It doesn't mean that we are sort of good and sometimes bad. That word corrupt means that we are totally unable to do any good. Man became corrupt because of the fall into sin. As Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, put it, sin is the Trojan horse out of which comes a whole army of troubles. That really describes what sin is. You think of a Trojan horse, that method of warfare that was used in the past, filled with soldiers that came into the city. And when that came in the city, out came all these soldiers, causing all kinds of chaos. The biggest lie, congregation, that Satan has made people believe is that man is basically good and that he's born with a clean slate. That is not true. And yet these verses remind us that God's judgment is neither unjust nor impulsive. God looks upon every heart and he sees that every intent of the heart is only evil continually. Man was wicked in these days, and God has to punish wickedness. Now, before we start thinking that we're all okay and that they were the only ones back then who were bad, let me remind you that verse 5, verse 11, and verse 12, this describes all of us. By nature, we all have inflated perceptions of what we're really like. And yet God's word describes that corruption lives deep inside of the heart of man. We have that potential of committing murder. We have that potential of committing idolatry or raping or falling into any kind of corruption and sin. Remember what Romans chapter 3 says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, therefore none is righteous, no, not one. Congregation, God will never send a righteous man to hell. He judges wickedness and evil. But you see, the thing is, we all are born rebels and haters of God, crooked and rebellious against His holy law. And so before we start pointing fingers at other people and at our sinful culture, let's remember that there is no one who does good, no one who pleases God. This describes all of us. We all are in desperate need of mercy in Jesus Christ, or else we too will be judged and condemned. And that brings us to verse 3, which says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God announces here that he's not going to send his Holy Spirit, convicting men of sin and calling them to repentance. Man was corrupt and resistant. He would not turn away from his wickedness and ask for God's forgiveness. We think of Noah at this time. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And thus we know that it was through this man that God continued to use to call men to repent. The Lord gave this ancient world an opportunity to be reconciled to Him. He didn't just immediately bring the judgment. He gave opportunity. But children, you can imagine what it would have been like for Noah. Just think of Noah standing around telling people that there's a flood coming. He's building this ark. People probably would mock at him. They thought he was crazy. What was he doing building this big boat in the middle of nowhere? He preached that way of hope for them by urging them to come into this large vessel. People mocked him. Many people ignored him, just like people do today. And yet this time of calling men to repentance was only temporary. God's Spirit would not strive with wicked, sinful men forever. Instead, He would do as He announced to Noah. He would destroy man who He created because of man's corruption and sin. What a fearful statement that is, especially since we know that God will someday condemn men who choose to live in sin and will not repent. God's judgment tarries, congregation, it tarries. But His judgment is only delayed for a while, for a short while. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God who punishes those who choose to ignore Him and His word. The book of 2 Peter is actually the commentary on Genesis flood. Chapter 3 says that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like what? Like a day. And that means that God views time with a very different perspective than we have. He's not controlled by it. What seems like a long time to us is a mere blip to God. It also means that He's patient. He's willing to wait. He's willing to wait centuries, if necessary, to work out His purposes. Doesn't mean that He is slack concerning His promises in the day of the Lord, but He is long-suffering toward man. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives a man a chance to repent and to come to Him in faith. We don't have the mind of God, congregation. We don't know the hour or the day of Jesus Christ coming. Jesus said that His coming will be similar to those days when men did not know the coming of the flood until that flood came and took them all away. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. And so the Bible says we should not concern ourselves about predicting about Christ's coming. God will come when the moral conditions are like they were in the days of Noah, and like they were in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. His coming is going to be unexpected. We can't say that his return could very likely be soon because we see similarities. We don't know. The important thing is, are we ourselves ready? Are we prepared for his return? Well, let's move on and consider, secondly, how God intervened. God must punish sin. It grieves him very much. We're told in human terms that the ugliness and greatness of sin leads God to do what is necessary. Verses 6 and 7 say that he repented that he made man on the earth. Repented, that's a human term used of God, since we know that God is someone who doesn't change his mind, he doesn't change his purposes. It's to make us see that the wickedness of man had increased to such a degree that it was repulsive to God. He, in his justice, had to destroy man who he had made. Our sin is offensive to him. It's so offensive that God has to destroy animals along with man. All of his creatures were under his terrible judgment. And it should make us see how much God is offended by our sin. God was not only offended because these men had become very, very bad with their violence and their lust and every intention of evil. All sin is an attack on God's character. All of our sin is offensive. Perhaps we can understand how grievous sin is with an illustration. You think of how painful it is sometimes when people react to our kindness with unkind words, or when we're seeking to be loving to someone and they respond with unkindness. A parent is grieved when he sees his child rebel against all the good that he has shown him. Well, that is something like it was for God. It gives us at least a picture of what it was like for God. God patiently waited before bringing his judgment to give these people a chance. Congregation, it should bring tears to our eyes when we think about how unbelievers today respond to the goodness of God. On your way home from church today, you will see people refusing to keep the Sabbath day. To most, Sunday is fun day. Sunday is a day for yourself. You will go into this work week and you will hear people mocking God and cursing him. You will be working among men and women who are immoral. Talk about all the garbage that they've watched on TV the night before. People ignore God's law. And they don't consider how offensive that is. The danger is that we become numb to this world and live as though all these practices are normal and won't be repaid by the Lord. Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, once said, "Since God had decreed and enacted that whoever sinned should die, God must either upon man's sin destroy him to preserve his truth and justice, or neglect his own law and turn it upside down for the discovery of his mercy." And yet, as sad as it is that people ignore God, it should bring even greater sorrow to us when we think about how much our sin grieves God. Our sin is an affront to a holy God. And yet, what do we do about that? We continue to sin. We act as if they don't grieve him. But it's so not the truth, so not the case. One of us may die before we get home today, or one of us might die this week. We don't know. Hebrews 10 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and then what? Then the judgment. And when that happens, we will enter into eternity. Are you sure that you are ready to face this God who destroyed the entire world with the flood because of sin? Are we ready for the final judgment day? Well, before we answer that question, we need to see the third point, and that is that God instructs. There was only one man in his family who pleased the Lord, Noah. Verse 8 says that Noah found grace in God's eyes. That means that he had the Lord's mercy on him. It's almost hard to believe that he was the only man alive who was considered righteous by God. 8 souls who would be saved from destruction. And so God gave him instruction, as we see there in verses 13 to 17. The ark was to be made. This ark that was to be an incredible size. In our measurements, it would be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It was massive in terms of the ancient standards of the way things were built. We can visualize the size by imagining the length of 1.5 football fields. That was the size of the ark. Now, of course, by our standards today, we build vessels much larger because we build things out of steel. But this was a handmade boat made all out of timber. Handmade. Listen to how Calvin comments on these verses. He says, the size of the ark might have overwhelmed all Noah's sense so as to prevent him from raising a finger to begin the work. Let the reader reflect on the multitude of trees to be felled, on the great labor of conveying them, and the difficulty of joining them together. The matter was also long deferred, for the holy man was required to be engaged more than 100 years in this troublesome labor. Building an ark would have taken a tremendous amount of engineering and a century of hard labor. Verse 22 says, Noah did this. He did everything that the Lord commanded. That's mentioned throughout the story. Again, in chapter 7, verses 9 and 16, he followed God's instructions. He was obedient. 8 souls would be saved through water. Now we might wonder, why were they saved from the judgment? Well, that's only by grace. You might say, well, that's unfair. That's unfair that would happen. And that's right, it is. Because think of what we deserve. God in his justice demands that all sin be punished eternally with his wrath. That means we too should endure the agony of his wrath forever. Yet as hard as it is to understand, some find grace in the sight of God, just like Noah did. Congregation, the same truth of this passage applies to each one of us today. Genesis 6 teaches us the history that led up to the flood. It's a prototype of what is taking place today as it leads up to that final coming of Jesus Christ. The days we live in are also evil. And the Lord will punish the world by disobeying him. But he gives grace to the humble and to those who trust in him. Why was Noah saved? Is it because no one else wanted to admit that they were debtors to God? Of course that's what it is. Only he did. Unbelievers don't like to be told that they can do nothing to save themselves. And perhaps there's someone here who thinks that they're a pretty good person. Because you do good things. And you may not be quite perfect, but you're better than others. It's for that reason that you think that God will not send you to hell. But that's not how Noah was saved. He was not fooled into thinking that it was his good deeds and his kindness to others that made him right with God. He feared God. He had a godly fear, and he believed in his word that the only way he would be saved was by building an ark. And congregation, we need an ark too. That ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is not unjust when he says that he will eternally punish the wicked. He's merciful in that he sends his only begotten Son into the world so that sinners would not perish but have everlasting life. His Son, Jesus Christ, took on that penalty of eternal condemnation by dying on the cross for our sins. That's not unjust. That's mercy. And his call is to receive his mercy extended to every one of us here today. And so, congregation, in conclusion, we need to ask ourselves that question. What does the reality of the coming judgment do to us? How does it affect our lives? Very little? Do we think about it at all? Does it not at all stir up a holy fear into all of our hearts? Or does it call us to believe in the Word of God, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, and to put His Word to practice, to put off sin, and to keep ourselves free from it? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Congregation, the Lord is long-suffering, and he patiently delays his judgment. Consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation. So says Peter in 2 Peter. His judgment will come, yet not all will be saved. Only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so let us therefore be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blame. Amen.